So tonight we're going to do a study that I'm going to call, I believe it's going to be a two-week study, so I'll probably pick it up on Sunday. We'll see how it goes. And basically what we're going to do is look at the word Savior in Scripture. And back in 2000, I think the end of 2001 and end of 2002 when we were doing Bible explorations, I did a series of articles called The Salvation God. And as part of that series, there was a few weeks, or the last four or five articles, dealt with the term Savior. And so the gist of that series, The Salvation God, as opposed to the salvation of God that we read of in Acts 28:28, is the fact that the word salvation there is an adjective. And it occurs five times, the word salvation occurs five times as an adjective in Scriptures, and I think we've discussed this in the past. But I thought it was worthy of our attention that the Scriptures distinguished that word in Acts 28:28 differently than the word anyplace else that he uses the word salvation. And an example would be in Ephesians chapter 6, when he speaks about the armor of God and he calls out the helmet of salvation, which literally is the salvation helmet. And then there's a few other places. We won't go into that tonight. But that was part of the gist of what we did in this series. And so it led to further aspects of the word salvation, which was also Savior. And it caused me at that time to look at the word Savior in Scripture and see if there was something unique about it. And I looked back on these articles and reread some of them. And I'm going to do something tonight that I don't think I've done before, and I'm not sure I'm even comfortable doing it, and I'm going to read part of these articles and narrate and ad lib and do some things along with it. And what was interesting to me, though, was I found some things that I've changed my mind about, and I would have rewritten these things totally different. So it's interesting how you change it over the years. And I believe that the Apostle Paul changed over the years, and I'm going to say that he mellowed out at the end of his ministry. As you walk him through the book of Acts, during the time period of Acts, he was much younger, more energetic, and he was a lot bolder in some of the things that he did and said. And he seems to be somewhat more humbled. And these are my words. You might have to, you have to see that yourself, perhaps. He seemed more humbled in those latter years. And obviously he did have a different message and so forth. But anyway, I kind of see that in myself, that if I would write these same articles today, I would write them in a different manner, and including some of the statements that I made that I think are incorrect or that need to be qualified better. So anyway, so what this is going to lead us up to, let me kind of just lay the groundwork for the word Savior. We're going to look at the usage of in the Old Testament, and I can I'll say this right now, that the word Savior used, I don't know, maybe I didn't count the number of times, is also the word for saved or salvation in the Old Testament. And so the usage of it, as we'll look at a few locations here, you will always see, I did not look at every single account, but I believe this is a correct statement, it is always associated with the nation of Israel. It is a term that God did not give to the Gentiles that lived during that period of time. And that kind of makes sense. He called this nation out. They were separated. And so he was their Savior. And we will see that plainly, I believe, in some of these Scriptures. And then when the Lord comes along and the Gospels were written, we're going to see that in the New Testament, the word occurs 24 times. And 12 of those times are before Acts 28:28, and 12 occur after Acts 28:28. And I believe we will see that the thought carried through during the Gospels and the Acts period, once again, respectively, are primarily deal with Israel in mind, And after Acts 28, the word Savior is now used freely by Gentiles. And we'll have to qualify that as we look at this, because John, the two times that he uses the word, it's in association with Gentile, the Gentile world, or the Samaritan world. And but once again, we will remember, we have to remember that it was to the Jew first, and then to the Greek and so forth. So anyway, I'm going to read some, and I will ad lib some, and we will look at some scriptures. But I think what we will finally see, my ultimate goal here, is that, and if you want, I will put these together and send them to you. And, you know, just let me know who wants them. But one of the lessons was, which happened to be the Salvation God number 6, I dealt with the term Savior in the book of Titus. It's used 6 times there, and it's used in pairs, God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. But it's in light of this. In each of those 3 passages that those 2 terms are used, or those 2 saviors concerning Christ and God our Savior, it's also used with, we have the statement that God brought something to light. He uses the word, we find the word phanerao and epiphano. And this has to do with a manifestation or bringing something to light. So something is brought to light after Acts 28 that I believe it was not brought to light prior to that time. And that's why when it's used in the context of Gentiles, and the fact that the Gentile can, and we as Gentiles can use that term freely, it is independent of the nation of Israel and their hope, and that they were to be the channel of blessings to the Gentiles. And I think that's what we'll see. But I believe that the Lord wisely uses His words, and there's a purpose behind it. And I may have failed in demonstrating that, or even coming close to accurately exemplifying that, but I believe that's a fact. And anyway, we will see as we get into the study night. So I'm going to begin by reading. This was the beginning of lesson number 4 in this series. And I'm going to begin by bringing out a principle, I believe, in the book of John that we will use along with this same concept in this term, Savior. So, here we go. The last verse of John's Gospel reads, forgive me for reading, the last verse of John's Gospel reads, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. What an awesome statement concerning our Lord's brief service upon this earth. And most of the events recorded concerning Him occurred in the last 3.5 years of His life. If we include the things the resurrected Lord did from heaven during the Acts period from heaven, and the things accomplished after and unto this day by the ascended Lord, who is the head of the church, which is His body, then the statement is even more incredible. So I don't want to take away from the verse itself that he read, but what John wrote occurred during the Lord's life and after His resurrection. And so, and if he wrote during or after Acts 28, and he concluded that book with that, so he speaks about all the, now I'm narrating, he speaks about all of these things that occurred and that could have been written about and weren't, and just the mere fact that that also occurred after he ascended, then that event really becomes even greater. And the fact that many volumes and volumes could be written that we don't even have in our possession. So when we consider that of all the things that could have been recorded, and the few things that were recorded, we realize that the things chosen to be recorded must have some special significance. In John 20:30, we read that many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Now, I didn't start my recorder here, so I'm not recording the time, but I will try to make this in 40 minutes. So, he said there were many other signs, and we know that the book of John has speaks of eight specific signs. So I'll read on here. John speaks of many other signs which could have been included in his gospel. Of the volumes that could have been written, the Holy Spirit chose only eight specific signs to show us that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, and in believing we will have resurrection life. And for those eight signs, see Appendix 176 of the Companion Bible. So, if he narrowed it down to eight signs, and we could have had volumes and volumes and volumes of the many miracles that he performed, there must be something in God's mind, in his wisdom, that was was there for a point. And most people don't even recognize the fact that there were eight signs, specific signs. And, you know, Mr. Welch has done a monumental task of putting together a structure and dealing with those eight signs and showing us showing how they would be used and how they're used in this very context of us that Christ is the Messiah and the Son of God. So, let me read on. This principle holds true with the subject matter at hand, the salvation God. The word Savior occurs 24 times in the New Testament, 12 times before Acts 28:28, and 12 times afterwards. The word is distributed amongst the New Testament writers as follows. John, twice. Peter, five times. Jude, once. Paul, 12 times. And Luke, four times. Luke's accounts includes Mary, the mother of Jesus, once, an angel of the Lord once, Peter once, and Paul once. The limited number of the times that Savior is used, how it is used, and by whom it is used, indicates that it is a title of great respect and is used with purpose. It would appear. So if you look at that word, and particularly in the Gospels, and you can see that it was not used, I'm going to use the word loosey-goosey. It was not just used at random or whatever, but in specific occasions. And it was kept from others, such as the scribes and the Pharisees, because of their unbelief. You will see that that title is even more reverent, perhaps. And when we get to the prison epistles in the last letters that pertain to the church, which is his body, I think it becomes even more dramatically pronounced when we see how it is used concerning our hope and calling. So that's our goal, to get to that. It would appear that this title of great reverence would have been used more often. The significance is in the way it is used concerning Jews and Gentiles before and after the Acts period. In the Old Testament, the word Savior is used only relating to the nation of Israel. Now, I'm saying that, and I need to qualify that and say, I did not look at every single passage. I believe that's the case. So, I'm going to go with that statement, and I believe it makes sense because there may be some passages that speak of the Gentiles, but it will always be in the context of the fact that Israel was the separated nation and the Gentiles would come through the nation of Israel. So let's look at a few passages here and see how far we get. In the Old Testament, just to confirm that, Exodus 14:30 is the first time this Hebrew form is used. And it shows that he indeed was Israel's deliverer. He was their Savior. And it kind of sets the stage for what's going to happen for the nation of Israel, what they have in store for them as we look at a few of these verses. So I said 14:30. I believe this is right after the Red Sea experience. Let's see. So verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the land of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So it says, thus the Lord was Israel's Savior. It's the same word that we could quote that same way. So we could see it used in this sense. He saved Israel. He delivered Israel. He was their deliverer that day. The first time it's used is there. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 20. And we'll read the first four verses of this. And here was a promise for the nation of Israel. They could look forward to this and have this confidence that they had one that would deliver them. And in this particular instance, it has to do with in battle, of which they were certainly, they themselves were certainly accustomed to. Deuteronomy 20, beginning in verse 1. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them. For the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be, when ye are come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day into battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint, fear not, and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to deliver you. He is your Savior. So those are the words that they had promised to them from the beginning in the wilderness and from that time on. Isaiah chapter 43. We'll read a couple more in Isaiah and then we'll move on. Isaiah chapter 43. And let's look at the first three verses. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. We don't have time, but there's a difference here. He speaks of Jacob being created and Israel. Jacob's name changed to Israel. He was formed. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Sebia for thee. And we can go on and read. So he doesn't say anything about any of the other nations or the Gentiles, but he says, I'm your Savior. So that's what we're going to see through the Acts period. Although we're going to include some Gentiles in there. So I want to make sure I qualify and make it clear that some of the things I said in my paper probably would be misleading. Chapter 45, verses 14 and 15, we read, Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee, in chains they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, Surely God is in thee, and there is none else, there is no other God. So this is a future time when Israel will be in a position above the nations. Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. So in a future time, he will still be Israel's Savior deliverer. One more place, 49 verses 25 and 26. But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. I will deliver thy children. I will be your Savior. And I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood, as with sweet wine. And all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So that was something that if you were an Israelite, you would probably know pretty well. Those would be verses that would be high on your list, knowing that Jehovah God was your deliverer and your Savior. So now let's move to the New Testament. And I'm going to go back to reading again. So I'll begin where I started and didn't complete. In the Old Testament, the word Savior is used only relating to the nation of Israel. And we read Isaiah 43 as an example and some other examples. Until the close of Acts, it was a term that would be understood by the nation of Israel. After Acts 28:28, we will see that those who wrote, Paul and John, used this word with the world and Gentiles in mind. John's gospel was written after the Acts period, but the event that he records occurred at the time that Christ was on earth. And we'll see that in a moment. So I'm going to be careful how I make that statement about the Gentiles being in, you know, before and after Acts 28:28, because we will see it used in the context. In fact, I caught myself hearing some things that I wrote that was in error, and we'll fix that in this study. Note also that Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles during the Acts period does not use the term Savior in any of his seven epistles written during the Acts. That's kind of interesting because, you know, if you go through those seven letters that he wrote, we don't find the word Savior. Unless I've made a grave mistake, and I didn't go back and review this, but I did look at all the occurrences of the word Savior, so I it did not occur there. And I looked at it from the Greek standpoint. So let's read on. Nor does he use the word in connection with Gentiles in Luke's account of his ministry in the book of Acts. Now this is not quite true. He's going to quote a scripture from the Old Testament that defines God as Israel's Savior, that the man Jesus was a Savior. But it's going to be in the context of some Gentiles, so we're going to straighten that out here in a moment. On the contrary, the only time that Paul uses the word Savior before the close of Acts is found in Acts 13:23, where he declares that the risen Jesus was Israel's Savior. Now, I'm going to qualify that and turn to... We're going to qualify that in a minute. I'm going to go down the order of these things. We're going to begin looking at from beginning in Luke. So forgive me for getting a little sidetracked there. We're going to look in Luke chapter 1, and the first occurrence in the New Testament that we find this is in Luke's account. And who did Luke? Who was his gospel primarily written to? We have four gospels. And let's turn to Luke chapter 1 and beginning in verse 26. We have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each one of them was written to a different group of people at a different time for a different purpose. Does that sound right? Does that make sense? Matthew wrote about Christ and he writes specifically things that pertain to a king. We know that. But he wrote to Israel, to Jews. Surprisingly enough, Mark and Luke wrote to, Mark wrote to the Greek world. He had the Greek world in mind. And Luke wrote to the Roman world. And I believe I'm going to start a new, I hesitated tonight on this study because I was working on some things that I'm going to start a series on. Probably it has to do with the Gospels in that respect. But, and so I got sidetracked with this lesson, and I'm stuck with it. But anyway, and John, we know, wrote to the world. So, and by those statements, I mean when you read Luke's gospel, you can see his writings are for those who were Romans. And we'll explain that later. And Mark wrote to those who were Greeks. Well, what's the difference between the Greek world and the Roman world? The Greek world, remember, they were the philosophers. They were the wise guys and so forth. And so there's a different aspect that Mark writes. And Luke writes to the Roman world. And they weren't those wise guys. They were more, you know, they were the builders. They built a lot of roads. I remember when I was in Caesarea, you see a big aqueduct that's runs along the coast, and it's still standing. And that's how they delivered water. These guys were engineers and so forth. John, wrote to the world, to the cosmos, to the whole world. And so, anyway, Luke here is writing with a specific purpose in mind, and he's writing to Gentiles. And remember, Luke and Mark were two gospel writers who knew the mystery. Of all things, they wrote Gospels, and they knew the mystery. They were Paul's sidekicks towards the end of his life. So anyway, beginning in verse 26, just to get a little bit of the context here. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city, Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at this saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And now let's slip down to verse 39. We'll skip a few verses here because of time's sake. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. Well, this sounds like this lady is pretty special. Maybe special enough that a whole denomination could almost worship the lady, or they really do worship her. And just from these verses. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is he that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. So here's the first occurrence of Savior. It wasn't to the non-believing world of Jews, but it was to the one who would bring the Lord into the world. And she didn't speak highly of herself, but she recognized God as my Savior. Now, I'll just mention that. My wife mentioned that last night when I told her what I was going to speak on, and she remembered the first occurrence herself in the New Testament. And she said, remember that Mary recognized the Lord as God her Savior. So the one whom is generally brought high, and I've been in some meetings that were very disturbing, that this lady was spoken of very highly, but she recognized the Lord as her Savior. Let's turn over to chapter 2. Forgive me for wandering here. Chapter 2 and verses 10 and 11. This is right after the Lord was born. Verse 7. She brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel of the Lord, and the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people. The definite article is here. So, we're not talking about the whole world here, but let me qualify that. It's to all the people. The nation of Israel is whom the Lord was sent here. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. So once again, we see it in the context that this Savior, who was Israel's Savior, Deliverer, is spoken of here. So the Lord has wisely chosen the number of times that He's going to use this word, and I believe meticulously did so. Let me qualify one thing. So we know that there was, when we turn the page, that there was a man by the name of Simeon that was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. That's verse 25. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he up him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Now here's the word where salvation is used as an adjective again. I'm 99% sure I'm going that by memory, but I'm 99% sure that's correct. I'll have to verify that. So here, this is one of the five occurrences that we will find the same word used in Acts 28:28 that's used. So he speaks of thy salvation. It is the salvation God is what we see here, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, of all the people. He's prepared it before Israel for what purpose? A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. So I want to qualify when I make a statement about Gentiles not being in the context that yes, they are. The ultimate goal was for the nation of Israel to be that channel of blessing, that Christ was the light that would lighten the Gentiles, and it would be the people Israel who would deliver that, who were responsible to deliver that truth. So let's keep that in mind when I make any statement that might sound that I will confess that can be misleading. So there we see two occasions that we read in the Gospels. So if we read further, let me read a little bit more here. So after reading these words here in Luke, these were the words of the angel of the Lord that appeared unto the shepherds. The definite article is used with the word people in verse 10. It was to the people of the nation of Israel that he was born. Verse 11 reiterates to whom he was born, for unto you. It was the people of Israel who looked for a Savior. In general, Gentiles had no interest in the prophetic scriptures. The only Gentile that was interested in the birth of Christ was Herod, and he sought to destroy him. It was Israel who was chosen to introduce the Savior to the world. So as we move through this time period before Acts 28, we find in Acts chapter 5, verses 30 and 31, Peter was brought before the council in Jerusalem for preaching Christ to Israel. And so there was a lot of healing going on, and it disturbed the Sanhedrin, and so they brought him and the apostles before the council. And he declares that this man Jesus, whom they had slain, was he whom God had raised up to be their Savior. In 30:31, we read, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So now we have the term Savior used. Now that the Lord has died and He's resurrected, now He's going to use the word Savior in front of unbelieving Jews and before this unbelieving council. And they were accused of slaying him and hanging him on a tree. Peter stayed within the boundaries of his ministry. He says that Jesus was a prince and Savior for to give repentance to Israel and for the forgiveness of sins. So in this case, there's no mention of Gentiles, and that makes sense. Peter had not been to Cornelius yet. And the next occurrence we find in the book of Luke, the fourth time, we're going to find in Acts 13. And I can see I'm running out of time, but let's look at a few things here. So in Acts 13, in particular verses 22 and 23, we read this. So this is Paul. He's at Antioch, and he's in a synagogue, and he's standing before the people, and he has his opportunity to speak, and he gives kind of a dissertation on the history of Israel, a short dissertation. And in verse 22, he says, "And when he had removed him," he's referring to Saul. Verse 21. "And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto him them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David, to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." So to this point, Paul is speaking directly to Israel. But I want to qualify this a little bit. If we go down a few more verses, verse 26, Paul continuing says, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent." So I want to let's get one thing clear here, is that salvation was already sent to Jews as well as Gentiles, because this is after Acts 10. And why do I say Gentiles? Because he says, "Whosoever among you feareth God." Now, is that a proselyte? Or who are those who fear God? Turn back with me to Acts chapter 10. When we know the story of Peter and how he was in a trance and the Lord appeared to him, and three times he challenged the Lord and says, the Lord told him to eat, to slay these beasts and unclean beasts and eat. And he said, "No, Lord, not so." And Peter was right. He was going straight by the law. And then the Lord said, let me start in verse 13. "There came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again, the second time, What God hath cleansed, thou call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate." So before the Lord even gave Peter a chance to think about it and give him a chance to start doubting it, here comes a knock on the door. "And called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee." And so we go down to verse 21, I believe it is. And we read, "Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, Behold, I am he whom they seek, which caused therefore ye are come. For they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear the words of thee." Well, that doesn't tell me that he's not a proselyte. It says he feareth God. So is this man a Gentile? Is he uncircumcised or not? Turn the page to chapter 11. Let's just be sure that we read everything in the context. So after this event, chapter 11, verse 1 through 3. "And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and didst eat with them." There is no doubt that this God-fearing man was a Gentile. He was uncircumcised, and they had a right to be concerned because he was breaking the law. And he goes on to explain, and I'm putting these in my vernacular here, hey guys, listen, the Lord has changed the rules here. And here's what's happening. Not only did we do this, but they were baptized. And not only were they baptized, but they began to speak with other tongues and so on and so forth. And he says in verse 18 that the Gentiles were granted repentance unto life. So, anyway, this was a time, this was what Paul speaks of in chapter 13 of Acts. This is after that event. Paul is now sent to Gentiles. And this is why he can make a statement like this before God-fearing people. Remember, we're not in the temple, we're in a synagogue. If you were in Jerusalem in the temple, there's no way a Gentile would have got past that middle wall of partition. Now we're in a synagogue, and there are men there that hear, there are God-fearing men that hear the word. And if you go down further in the chapter, you will see that there was much contention amongst the Jews and the Gentiles, verse 42, when the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath, and so forth. And so this is where there was a great division amongst these people, and that Paul said, hey, you guys, verse 45, but when the Jews saw the multitudes that they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So we begin to see how this word Savior is used from this point on. Now it's going to be a point of contention between the Jews and the Gentiles during the book of Acts. And that's what's going to be the beauty of things after Acts 28, because after Acts 28:28, the word Savior is going to take on a special meaning for Gentiles who had no hope, who had no Messiah. Even those who lived during the Acts period and believed, they had to believe in Israel's Messiah and Israel's hope. And after Acts 28:28, we're going to see that word Savior takes on a meaning that's wonderful and beautiful, and something that we can share in and understand. Well, I'm going to stop there. There's quite a few more verses and more to what we're reading here that we need to look at. We need to look at John, the two occasions that John uses it, and see how that plays out. And then furthermore, we will look at what happens after Acts 28 and the usage of it. But I think it's really beautiful in the book of Titus, because Paul says that God has brought to light, in all three occurrences that he says that God has manifested and brought to light something. It's concerning God our Savior and Christ Jesus our Savior. So I believe these things in themselves show us that, kind of confirm what the Lord did with John and his gospel and the eight specific signs. I believe we can probably say something, and these are Barney's words, so take it and consider it and throw it away if it's wrong. But I believe that the Lord specifically did something when he used the term Savior. And I think it's a very reverent name or term used of God as deliverer and deliverer, and it's used in a position for those who should be very reverent when they use it, and I'm speaking of us. So let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for your wonderful word. We're grateful for the things that you show us, but that particularly the things that reveal to us how wonderful, how awesome you really are, and how we should respect and fall on our knees and worship you as the great God and Savior and the great Lord Christ Jesus, our Savior. Thank you for these believers, and we ask your hand upon each one, each circumstance, trials that ones might be going through. We ask that you remind them of your presence, show them that you are at your side, show them your grace, that it's all sufficient. And we thank you and rejoice in you and your word. And these things we do so in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen.